Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John 15, verse 1. If you're using one of the Bibles in front of you there, it's found on page 848. We began looking at this passage 2 weeks ago. It is a familiar passage in which Jesus is instructing his disciples that he is the true vine, they are the branches. It's a reference back to the Old Testament metaphor of Israel as the vine and whom the responsibility was given to sustain the fruit-producing branches. That's what a vine does. It sustains branches, and then the branches produce fruit. Throughout the Old Testament is this illustration that Israel is called the vine, and they had a responsibility. But every time that illustration is given in the Old Testament, it's in reference to the failure of Israel to do what they were supposed to do. And it's accompanied by the warning of God's judgment to come. Well, here in our passage, Jesus is telling them that he is the true vine, that he is the one who will be able to sustain the branches that can produce fruit, and therefore he's calling them to abide in him. So I want to take a look again at this passage together. Won't you stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God, John chapter 15, verse 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Father, we pray that you would guide us through the text this morning. Guard us from error. Help us to see and to understand. And may your Spirit take the Scriptures and engraft them into us, that we are changed by them. And Father, for those who are truly in Christ, abiding in Christ, may they be encouraged and strengthened as we walk through this. And for those who may be outside, I pray that your Spirit would do the work of bringing life to them, that you might engraft them into the vine, that they would draw from Christ and be cleansed and produce fruit and be proven to be your disciples, that would thereby give you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, this passage is a metaphor, and in it, Jesus opens by identifying himself as the true vine. Now, in saying this, he is following a consistent pattern that he's been using to reveal his true identity to his followers. The fact that he is the fulfillment or the reality of all the shadows that have come before. John has crafted his gospel narrative to show us that all of these Old Testament ways and shadows were there to point forward to the Messiah, and we're to understand that Jesus is that Messiah who fulfills all of the types and shadows that were referenced in the Old Testament. He is the fullness of what was proclaimed. He is the reality of the shadow beforehand. So here, he says he is the true vine. John starts the Gospel of John by telling us that Jesus is the true light. John the Baptist came as a forerunner to preach that the light was coming. And John the Baptist was what Jesus called in chapter 5, a burning and shining lamp. But Jesus is the true light, the light of the world. He identified himself that way in chapter 8 during the celebration of light at the Feast of Booths. There was lights there. They were celebrating and remembering. And Jesus is saying, you're looking at these lights, but I am the true light. I am the real light. I am the light of the world. Jesus is also the true bread, as John records Jesus speaking to the crowd in John chapter 6 when he fed the 5,000. Got a few loaves of bread, a few fish, and 5,000 men plus women and children are gathered there. He breaks it. He feeds them all. There's 12 basketfuls left over, which is a whole lot more than there was to begin with, indicating that he is sufficient. He can provide everything. Here is the bread. They followed him the next day looking for him because they wanted more bread. They came seeking, wanting bread from heaven, as they referred to it, and they were pointing back to how in the time of Moses, their forefathers received manna from heaven. Each morning they would wake up and there was a flaky wafer on the ground like dew, and they would go out and collect all that they needed for the day. They said, we want bread from heaven. And here Jesus is taking just a few loaves and providing this massive feast. This must be the new bread from heaven. We want more of that. Jesus responds to that in John 6:32, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. You don't understand. You're looking for this physical bread that just appeared, and you're saying, that's what we want. We could accomplish a whole lot more if we just had our food provided for us each day. We want bread from heaven. And Jesus said, you don't understand. That's a shadow. The real bread from heaven is he who comes and gives life to the world. Well, that's what we want. I am he. Jesus is calling himself the true bread. The writer to the Hebrews calls Jesus the true tent in chapter 8 in comparing him to the tabernacle of Moses. And then he continues after to refer to the old tabernacle as a copy and a shadow. When Moses led the Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt, God instructed him, gave him the Ten Commandments, and instructed him how to build a tabernacle, a tent of meeting where they could come and gather and worship God. It was very intricate in the materials that were used and the design that was laid out so that there would be a holy place within the holy place called the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah glory of God would rest and man could commune with God. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, that was a copy and a shadow. The real tent, the real place where you commune with the Father is Christ, Jesus. He is the true tent. So do you see the pattern that is coming along here? He is the true light. He is the true bread. He is the true tent. And here in the upper room, this is what Jesus is instructing to his disciples, that he is the real thing. He is the true vine, in contrast to the corrupt vine that was the shadow beforehand. You know, it's interesting. A lot of times you can identify the real thing by its shadow. We look at the ground and you see the outline of a person and you say, ah, that's the shadow of a man. Or you see the outline of the building as the sun is on the other side of your house, and you say, ah, that's a house. That's the shadow of a house. But if you look at the shadow, what you find is it's actually distorted. It's never exact. depending on where the sun is and where the person is, that they're standing there in the shadow that's behind them might be just a little bitty short shadow. It might be stretched out really, really long and make them look enormous. It's always got a slight distortion. It's not exact. Israel is regarded as the vine throughout the Old Testament, but they were corrupt and broken and they failed to do what they were to do, but they were a shadow of what is to come. And Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. The real thing is not corrupt or broken. Jesus is the true vine. As Israel served as the shadow of the vine beforehand, it grew branches that were supposed to produce fruit, but by the time of Jesus, the majority of the branches were dead branches, not producing any fruit. The religious leaders claimed to be descendants of Abraham. They claimed to be branches attached to the vine, but Jesus said they were of their father, the devil. The true descendants of Abraham are not descendants by blood, human blood. True descendants of Abraham are descendants by faith. The religious leaders of the day were nothing more than dead branches. They claimed to be attached to the vine, but they were dead. There was no faith. And they had no fruit of righteousness being produced. Now, in the passage that we look at with this metaphor, and please keep in mind as we look at this, this is an illustration, a word picture that Jesus is giving. He's not giving a theological treatise here. He's giving an illustration, a metaphor. And in this metaphor, there are two kinds of branches that are attaching themselves to the vine. The living and fruit-producing branches that will be pruned, and the dead branches that will be cut off. The church universal today is filled with dead branches. The church is filled with those claiming to be attached to Christ, claiming to be Christian, and yet producing no fruit, giving no evidence. There is no transformation. They are not drawing any life from the vine. Yet they give off the appearance and make the claim that they are attached. They are the tares that are growing among the wheat. They are the seed that is sown among the thorns and the rocky ground. They are the ones in the last day who will say, but Lord, I did this in your name, I did this in your name, I did this in your name. And he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Now, when we consider these two kinds of branches, and Jesus is saying, listen, one of them, it's going to get cut off, it's going to wither up and dry, and it's going to get thrown in the fire, and the other one is producing fruit, and so it's going to get pruned to produce more fruit. It ought to cause us to consider ourselves and where we are. Because clearly, as we're understanding the illustration, Jesus says, I'm the vine, I'm the true vine, the Father is the vine dresser, you are the branches. So if you claim to be a disciple of Christ, you are a branch. The question is, what kind of branch? What kind of branch? Remember, there's two listed here. And there is one glaring difference between the two. Yes, one produces fruit and one doesn't produce fruit, but there's a reason that one produces fruit and one doesn't produce fruit, and the reason is what distinguishes or differentiates between the two branches. And that difference is centered around the word abiding, which flows through this passage. Abiding, it's central to the text. So this morning, I think if we're going to understand what kind of branches we are and what differentiates the two, we need to understand what it means to abide in Christ. What does it mean to abide in the true vine? I want to do it by considering three questions. First, what does it mean to abide? What does abide mean? That's the first question I want to look at. The English definition for it is to remain stable or fixed in a state. A further definition says it's to continue in place or to accept without objection. It's to be fixed. It's not to move. It's to stay there, and it's to receive without objection what is given. So when Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, it is a command to remain in him and to accept your position as grafted into the vine without objection. Here is the image. The follower of Christ is a branch that has been grafted into the vine by the vine dresser, who is God the Father. It is a union with Christ that is dependent upon the grace of the Father, who is the divine vine dresser. It is Christ who has cleansed us with the washing of the Word. As he said in verse 3, already you are clean because of the Word that I have spoken to you, so that you may be fit to be united then with Christ. You and I are filthy, wretched, broken sinners. Christ, his whole purpose in coming is to redeem us, to buy us back, to clean us, so that we are fit now to be grafted in. So the Spirit takes the work of Christ so that we are cleansed by his blood. The Father slits the vine and grafts the branch in. The first thing to note about what it means to abide is that it is the sovereign work of God. To abide is a command that we cannot do, so God does it for us. I think this is where a lot of people go wrong with this text. We come to it, we feel a tremendous amount of guilt and weight about abiding in Christ as though it's a work I must do. And I can't. I can't make myself be grafted into the vine. I can't make myself abide. I can't make myself alive. But the Father is the vine dresser. He is the one who scoops the branch. He is the one that grafts it into the vine. Jesus cleanses us with the washing of the Word, and the Father grafts us into the vine. This is the sovereign work of God. A second note on what it means to abide is centered around obedience. Notice what Jesus says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my word abides in you. The implication of that simple statement is that the word of Christ abiding in you means that you are receiving the word. Remember, part of that definition to abide is to receive without rejection. Whereas the Word of God is, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you are receiving the Word of God without objection. You're accepting what Jesus has said and you believe it. And if you believe the Word of God, then you will obey it. You will follow it. This is what Paul meant in Colossians 3:16 when he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing. The word of God dwelling in us is a teacher that will provoke us to obedience. To abide in Christ is to allow the word of God to fill your mind, to transform your desires and to order your steps. It's to cause you to continue in place and accept what the vine and the vine dresser do without objection. You simply obey. You receive. We've been talking in our men's breakfast yesterday and in our Sunday school this morning, talking a lot about the sovereignty of God and his goodness. He is the Father of lights, and from him all good gifts flow, as James tells us. There is no change or variation with him, and yet we often look at what God is doing and what's going on around us and with an accusatory tone as though he's done something wrong, because we come at it with the wrong footing. We start presuming we're equal with God when we're not. He is holy and we are sinful. To abide in the Word of God is to believe the Word of God and to receive it. I believe what you say. I believe what Jesus is claiming to be. I believe what he is claiming to do. I believe what the Word of God says, and I will receive it to transform me. To define abide briefly, it is to be believing. I don't know if you're allowed to grammatically say that, but I did anyways. It is because I think it's the best definition for it, to be believing. That is, not to believe, but to continue believing. Active, ongoing, daily, moment by moment. To abide is not a once-off thing. I did believe, but I don't anymore. It's not a past tense thing that I look back and say, yeah, oh yeah, I believed back then. It is an ongoing process to be believing. You just keep on doing it. Every day I wake up and I continue believing, moment by moment, breath by breath. Actively believing in all that Jesus says and all that Jesus does. That's what abiding is. Well, if that's what abiding is, then the second question is, what does it look like? How do I recognize it? How do I see it? How do I know it? How do I feel it? What is it like to abide in Jesus? I have five illustrations here, I think from the text. Five illustrations. One, life is drawn from Jesus. The whole picture here is of branches that are attached to the vine. Abide in me, verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Branches cannot do anything unless they're attached to the vine. I mean, if you go and you cut a branch off, it stops. It stops producing. It just dies. It withers up. You can cut it off and stick it in a pot, but it's not going to do anything. You cut it off from the vine and it dies. It has to be attached to the vine, continually attached to the vine. It is from that vine that the branch draws its nutrients. The sap flows through with life for the branch. So when you bring this into what the illustration is pointing towards, that is, those who are in Christ, those who are disciples of Him, as we would call them today, those who are Christians. The Christian cannot be a Christian if he is not attached to Christ. So if your attachment to Christ looks all the way back to a distant past event and you say, well, that's when it happened, that's when it was, you're mistaken. If it looks to somebody else's past, you're mistaken. You cannot be a Christian if you are not continually attached to Christ. And that's not just a name thing. It's not an outward doing thing. It's not a membership thing in church. It is continually being attached to Christ Himself, where you draw life. Because it is from Christ that life flows. The Scriptures give a lot of illustrations about the Spirit of God moving and blowing like a wind and bringing life. Or they talk about reviving the soul. Understand that before Christ, you are dead in your trespasses and sin, as dead as Lazarus was in the tomb. The wind, the Spirit of God blows like a wind and brings life. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. The Spirit brings life into him. He begins to breathe and he comes forward. When you come to that point of your eyes are open and you see the holiness of God, you are standing in the light of him and you realize your own filthiness and sin. You fall on your face in repentance and brokenness and say, oh God, forgive me, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. Redeem my soul. Save me, God, save me. And life is breathed into you. From that moment on, the revival of your soul continues daily because you are attached to Christ and your soul is revived, as in breath is breathed back into you again and again and again. What do we do with somebody who is living and they fall over? They're choking, they stop breathing, do the little Heimlich maneuver and pop out whatever was stuck in their throat, piece of steak or something. Still not breathing, we push on their chest, we revive them. Blow into their lungs, fill them up, get air in them so that they start functioning again, right? We revive them, breathing again. This is the constant process with the believer. You are being revived by the Spirit. You are drawing life from the vine. He is the source of life. He is the source of living water. He is the bread of life. Remember that from John 6:35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." All that you need to satisfy your hunger comes from Christ and Christ alone. All that you need to quench your thirst comes from Christ and Christ alone. If you are not attached to Him, then there is no food and there is no drink, and therefore there is no life. The branch draws everything it needs through the sap drawn from the vine. You draw everything you need from being attached to Christ. Secondly, there is fruit production. How do we know and identify what does it look like to be abiding in Christ? Well, there is fruit production. I am the vine, verse 5. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The purpose of the branch is to produce fruit. That's why the vine dresser prunes the branches that are producing fruit so that they produce more fruit. And so it is with the believer. The believer is attached to the vine who is Christ, and you will produce fruit. This is not an option. Like, maybe you will, maybe you won't. At least you're attached. No, if you're attached, you will produce fruit. You will. You can't help it because there's life flowing into you, and so you will produce fruit. Now, it may not be the best looking fruit. It might be a little gnarly. It might be a little shriveled up. Speckled or spotted, but you will produce fruit. And the longer and the deeper you abide, the more fruit that you will produce and the better the fruit will be that you produce. What is this fruit? Paul identified it as the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those are the kind of fruit, or that is the kind of fruit that you will begin to produce. So there will be a change, in other words, when you are abiding in Him. There will be self-control where there wasn't before. It may not be perfect, but there will be some. There will be patience where there wasn't before. You're still going to struggle, but there will be some. There will be kindness, there will be joy, there will be love, there will be gentleness, there will be faithfulness where there was none before. Right? Maybe speckled, maybe gnarly at first, maybe shriveled, but it'll be there. The evidence of transformation will be the fruit that you produce from abiding in Christ. Third, there is a confidence in Calvary. Remember, this teaching that Jesus is giving on the vine here is occurring as they're leaving the upper room. They had just enjoyed the Passover meal together, and Jesus identified Himself as the fulfillment of the Passover meal, the fulfillment of the celebration. The bread without leaven that they ate and the covenantal wine that they drank were both pictures, shadows of Jesus, who is the Christ. The bread, He said, was the bread, with regards to it, He said that He was the true bread from heaven that was being given to them. He came to give Himself to do what we couldn't do. Remember, at the Last Supper, this is what He says. And Paul, when he's telling us to continue to practice the Lord's table and do it in remembrance, he reminds us that Jesus took the bread and gave it to him and said, "This is my body, which is for you." It's a picture that He is coming and giving Himself to do what we cannot do. His blood is the wine of the new covenant. It's different from what they were celebrating. They were celebrating the blood of a lamb that covered their sins for another year, waiting and looking forward to the promised Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and He is coming to spill His blood as a new covenant that doesn't cover sin, but it cleanses it and removes it as far as the east is from the west. This whole evening was centered around Jesus identifying himself and telling of the sacrifice to come in just a few short hours. The greater illustration of the ministry of Jesus shows that he is the bread come down from heaven, and he is now the vine, and from the vine you have the image of grapes, and from grapes that are crushed and tread, you have wine. He is the source of wine, the wine of forgiveness, the spilling of his blood. The elements of the communion service are there to remind us of the confidence that we have that our debt has been paid. So when you celebrate the Lord's table, it is a reminder that the debt has been paid. We remember the gospel together. It's why we do it. And we proclaim his death. It is enough. It is finished. It is good. We proclaim the freedom from sin that comes through the sacrifice of Christ. That is the blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins that cleanses the foulest of sinners, washing us with the very word. Fourth, what does it look like to abide? You rest in the love of Christ. Rest in the love of Christ. Jesus says in verse 9, "Abide in my love." The implication here is to rest, just to remain in my love. Don't wiggle, don't fight, don't struggle to get out, don't struggle to stay, just remain in my love. Rest in my love. Set your worry aside and rest in the one who lays down his life for his own. The one who lays his life down for his friends. The good shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. The demonstration of the love of God is Christ dying on the cross. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's why we never give up rehearsing the gospel, reminding ourselves of the work of Christ, the love of God. It's not meant to serve as further conviction to our troubled souls, like some way it's going to just try and guilt us in to keep us from sinning more. As though somehow Jesus is still in anguish over our sins. It's intended to be a love that comforts us, strengthens us, and builds us up. And I say this because I think we miss this. I think sometimes we feel like when I sin and do something, it's something fresh, something new, something that wasn't paid for, and now Jesus has to do it all over again. There was a very popular gospel song when I was a college student. It was written by Ray Bolts and Steve Milken. It's called "Feel the Nails." It's a very catchy tune. It stirs the emotions. But it also tries to provoke us into good works through guilt. The opening lyrics read like this: "They tell me Jesus died for my transgressions, that he paid the price a long, long time ago, when he gave his life for me on a hill called Calvary." That's great. But then he says, "But there's something else I want to know. Does he still feel the nails every time I fail? Can he hear the crowd cry, 'Crucify again'? Am I causing him pain? Then I know I've got to change. I just can't bear the thought of hurting him." Now that's a stirring song. I can't bear the thought of hurting him. So it's going to provoke me to do something, some form of work, because I think I might still be hurting him. There's a guilt push, but there's a theological error that comes in with this. Because the implication is that I'm committing new sins that haven't been paid for, and he has to go back and stand on the cross again and again and again. I couldn't stand the thought of hurting Jesus continually. It would plague me daily if this were true. Because if this were true, I'd be driving nails into his hands before my feet hit the floor in the morning. I can sin while I sleep. This would overwhelm me if this were true. But please understand, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was once for all. When Jesus stood on the cross, he breathed his last, he said, "It is finished." There is no more pain for Jesus because there is no more wrath. I get the illustration, I get the emotion of it and what it's stirring, but it's wrong. He's not still feeling pain and anguish and suffering. When I sin, it's not driving another nail. Because he's already absorbed all the wrath of God. He's already paid for it. I just haven't done it yet. But he's already paid for it. There's no more wrath to endure. To abide in Christ is to rest in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. To rest in his demonstration of love. Doesn't mean we continue in sin so that grace may abound, God forbid. But what it means is that I don't need to feel guilt to believe that somehow I'm further injuring Jesus. He is not on the cross. He is sitting. That's an indication that the work is finished. He is sitting in a glorified body at the right hand of the Father. Now, if you have listened to the song, it probably stirred your emotions like it has mine. But this that I'm about to read to you stirs my soul. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now, right now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I can't cause him more pain. There is no, right now, no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. That is a love that overwhelms me. It's one that takes the work, the effort, the struggle off. And I can rest in it and know it is finished. It is done. I am free. I am cleansed. No more guilt. No more shame. Rest in his love. And fifth, whatever you ask, it's yours. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, whatever you wish, it will be done for you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is mutual abiding on display. It's on display throughout the passage here, and it's tremendous in the fact that we are abiding in Christ and he is abiding in us. There's a union that's showing that we're attached permanently. It's a great mystery and a great joy. We remain in Jesus while he remains in us. True union with Christ. Here we are told that whatever you wish for, just ask and it's yours. Whatever you desire, just ask and it's yours. Now, I know that seems really risky and dangerous for me to say, because there are many in the prosperity gospel camp who will run away with that towards gluttony and self-gratification. If you want it, just claim it and Jesus will give it to you. Whatever you desire, that's what it says. Whatever you wish, just ask and he'll give it to you. So I want to be careful because that is heresy. That's gluttony. That's self-gratification. That's wrong. But I also don't want to swing the pendulum the other side and gut what the text says. Jesus says, if you abide in me and I abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. See, a lot of times we skip the framework of a passage. There is a restrictor in this passage, and that's the word if. If you abide in me. And if my word abides in you, then whatever you ask, whatever you desire will be yours. If you abide in me, if my word abides in you, then whatever you wish, whatever you desire, you ask, and it's yours. Now here is how that works. The word of God is dwelling in you, and when the word of God dwells in you, it shapes you, it conforms you, it transforms you, and all of your desires. Because quite frankly, if this was just a blanket, whatever you desire is yours, we'd all be in trouble. If the Word of God is dwelling in you, it's transforming you. And that includes your desires. The Word of God is what changes us. It changes and transforms our desires to begin to long for what is righteous. That's exactly what the psalmist said in Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. It's the same thing. Abide in my word. If my word abides in you, whatever you desire, ask, and it's yours. Delight yourself in the Lord. Well, there's a great picture of what it means to abide in Christ and abide in the Word. Delight yourself in Him. And then He will give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because your desires and your affections will be stirred for what is righteous. It will be stirred for Christ. The more you draw from the sap, the more of the true vine, the more you long for it, the more you hunger for it. Understand that abiding in Jesus is not an unpleasurable thing to do. It is a delight. It is the fullness of pleasure. And so when you abide in Him and in His Word, and it abides in you and transforms you, it changes your desires and you long for what is right. Well, that brings us to our final question this morning. So what does it mean to abide? What does that abiding look like? What is the end of the branches? What is the end of the branches? Remember, we started by looking at two branches here. The fruitful branch, the unfruitful branch. The difference between them is abiding. One branch abides, and the other branch does not. One branch is believing, the other branch is not. One branch delights and the other branch does not. So what are the ends of these two branches? Well, the unfruitful, non-abiding branch ends in fire. That's what the text says. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. There is a finality in this illustration here. Thank you. There is a finality in the illustration. And no doubt Jesus had Judas in his mind. Remember, this is all within minutes. All of these events occurring within minutes. Judas has just been there, called out, exposed for who he is, and sent out to go and do his dirty work. There were 12 branches. One of those 12 branches was dead. It is cut off. Judas had given the appearance of being attached for a very long time, such a good appearance that the other disciples presumed he was true. He was really abiding in the vine. And it's exposed that he was not. There was no fruit. In fact, John does a good job through his gospel of revealing that by bringing us along the way. Every time Judas is mentioned, he reminds us that he's the one who betrayed him or tells us what's going on in his heart. Like when the bottle of pure nard is there, going to be broken open and poured over to anoint the feet of Jesus, and Judas is standing there saying, "What did you do that for? That could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. You know how much we could have done for the poor?" And John tells us, it's not because he cared about the poor. It's because he held the money bag and he liked to plunder it. As they look back, they see and identify that he didn't have fruit. He was a thief and a liar. And here is the danger that he, along with all non-abiding branches, face. There will be a day. There will be a day when it is revealed that they are non-abiding. Maybe it happens during your life. The church is filled with people who have claimed to abide and then at some point during their life wandered away or walked away or abandoned or rebelled or it was exposed that they really weren't. Others, it may not be until the final day that it's revealed. But it will be revealed that they were never abiding. And the finality of that is that the branch is withered and it will be cast into fire and it will be burned. The end will be the fires of hell. That is weighty. And it shouldn't just be easily dismissed. It's contrasted by the beauty of the end of the fruit-bearing branches. That's joy. Verse 11 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." What a statement. The joy of Jesus is in you and fills your life so that your joy is full. You're completely satisfied. Now be sure to notice here he says, "my joy." This is the main thrust here. The joy that you have as a branch is not your own joy, but it is drawn from Jesus. It is the joy of Jesus that fills the branch, and it becomes our joy. It's why our desires are changed, our taste buds are changed, so that the things of earth grow strangely dim, as the hymn writer said. The longing for sin changes. What once satisfied you no longer satisfies you. You find that you're really starving. And as you abide in Christ and you draw life from Him, you find that He is the bread that satisfies. And you begin to obey the Father. See, that's what joy is. It's a joy to obey the Father. That's the joy of Jesus, Hebrews 12:2. "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." What was the joy set before him? Obeying the Father's commands. John 14:31, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." That's why he anguished through the garden and why he faithfully went to the cross. It was his joy. There's a contentment with this joy, a peace, a trust, a resting that the Father's sovereign plan is right and good. He is the Father of lights. There is no changing, no shadow of turning with Him. And every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from Him. If you've been with us throughout the study, you've seen our Lord testify repeatedly to His obedience to the Father. It is a joy to obey the Father's commands. Here's what it means for the branches that abide in Him. The ability to obey the Father's command, that is your joy. When you're not abiding, you cannot obey. When you abide in Jesus, suddenly you can obey. You can begin to walk in righteousness and you will enjoy it. The Word of God will be a delight to your soul. It will be sweeter than honeycomb. The joy that's spoken of here is not this. It's more than a euphoric exuberance. It's more than just a blast of endorphins. The joy that's spoken of here is a settled contentment. Being satisfied, the satisfying pleasure that comes when you have finished a full and delicious meal and you push back. Your taste buds have been tantalized by the food that's on the table. Your belly is full and you are content and you sigh as you push back. This is the satisfied joy that comes from resting in Jesus. You understand that there is nothing else. You desire nothing more. The joy of Jesus is that you find Him to be enough. You find the Word of God to be sufficient. And your great pleasure comes when you obey the Scriptures. Not as an overbearing taskmaster, but as the all-satisfying refreshment of a cool mountain stream to a thirsty soul, or of the warm, hearty bread to a starving heart, the rejuvenating life that flows from the vine to the branches through the sap. This is what it means to abide. What you find, as we already sang this morning, is that Jesus is all you need, all you want, all you have. He is enough. He is enough. So come and abide in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for Christ. Thank you for the life that we have in Him, the joy, the hope that comes through His work on the cross. I pray that you'd bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.